Good to be with you this morning. Tom March, thank you for that prayer. That was a powerful prayer. It means a great deal. Doesn't it mean a lot to start our class with a prayer that really unites us in faith to the Lord? Thank you so much. And also James Strike, welcome to you. I was on a hiking trip with him on Thursday. I'm a member of the old men's groups called Over the Hills. And James was with us for the first time. I said, you should come to Pathfinders. And here he is right in the front row. Good to see you. We are in the... I don't see you all very well today. I forgot my glasses. So no messing around in the back row. We're in the book of 1 Peter. Thank you for handing out these sheets of paper, and I hope that you find them useful. One of the themes, one of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter is the suffering church. The church living in a time, in an age of trial and tribulation. There have been times in American history and in the history of the church when that hasn't been a reality, and we should be grateful for those times. There are other times when it has been a reality. And I think even in our own country, we are beginning to see a change in the tide, in the current. And so some of these passages of Scripture that we may have read years and years ago and thought they were rather excessive are beginning in our own time to look much more contemporary. And I think that 1 Peter is certainly that. And so I would like to begin in prayer and then reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Please pray with me. Lord, we do not presume to come to you because of our merit, but because of your grace. You have called us, Lord, even though we are unworthy, and you remain steadfast even when we fail. So give us strength to believe that you love, that you call, that you use, that you choose, and that you have a will for each one of us to play a role in the fulfillment of God's kingdom in our place, in our time, and for your purpose. In Christ's name, we all said,
Amen.
Good. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also should arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever suffers physically has ceased from sin, so that you may live the remainder of your earthly life not by human desires, but by the will of God. There's the difference. Are we living our lives by our human desires? Those are powerful desires. We have a meter in our heads of right and wrong, revenge and retribution and reward. Or are we living by those or by the will of God? You have spent well enough time in the past in pursuing the passions of the Gentiles. Peter is saying that you people have mimicked very well the ethics of the culture in which you grew up. You lived with no self-control, unseeming desires, drunkenness, carousing, wild parties, and absurd worship of idols. There's three types of sins there. The first one is sexual. No self-control. The Greek word is a sexual term. The next is alcohol abuse, unseeming desires, drunkenness, carousing, wild parties. All those are drinking terms. And the last one is idolatry, the absurd worship of idols. Those are the three sins that he says his congregation has participated in, joyfully, avidly, from which they need to first become aware and penitent, and then turn and change. Your wild friends are surprised that you no longer enjoy their sexual excesses. So they sin more excessively by blasphemy. That's a wild verse, is it not? Your wild friends are surprised that you no longer enjoy their company and their pleasures. So they sin all the more. They shall have to give an account to the one who stands ready to judge both the living and the dead. It is for this reason that the gospel was proclaimed to the dead, that they may be judged as all are in the flesh, so that they may live according to God in the spirit. Two or three comments on this passage of scripture, verses 1 through 6. Christ suffered in the flesh. Back to verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same thought. The gospel is always two things. It is a story of the work of Christ. That is to say, it is a historical occurrence. But it's also something else. It is the meaning of that historical occurrence. The significance. So Peter says, Christ suffered in the flesh. That is a historical statement. He died on the cross. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: Christ died for us. That's both a historical statement and a theological claim. What's the historical statement? Christ died on the cross. That's a historical fact. We know that's true. Ancient historians knew that was true. Now, what is its significance? What is its meaning? And that is, Christ died, history, for us, theology. That's its meaning. The Gospel of Luke has a beautiful way of putting this in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when you are hated by people, when you are excluded by them, when they revile you, and they run your name into the ground because of the Son of Man. It's a strange thing to say that we should feel blessed when in fact we are being persecuted for or suffering for the gospel. Now listen to what Luke says four verses later in 6:26. Woe to you, blessings and woes. Woe to you whenever people speak well of you, for they did the same of the false prophets of old. What a remarkable reversal of our normal values. That we usually think that we should be grateful and feel praised when things are going well. And we should be discouraged and downtrodden when they're not. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul, in the letter to the Romans, Peter, right here in 1 Peter, say, actually, the Christian faith is a reversal of these values in perhaps a greater way than any other reversal in our lives. That when we are suffering, when we are witnessing for the gospel, when we are paying a price for that, that is in fact a blessing. And when life is just going well for us, we feel that we have the wind at our back and there are no major obstacles before us. That perhaps is the season of greatest danger. And one of the ways I think that we know in our personal life and also in our communal life, if we are a church, is if we are being reminded that the way of the gospel is in fact the way of the cross. And we should not lament that, nor should we try to avoid it, but we should accept that as the way of God in our world. When Janie and I first were married, in our third or fourth year of marriage, we moved to Europe and to Switzerland for a year, where I studied at the University of Zurich. And I was becoming fluent in German and was invited to go on a mission trip to East Germany that was sponsored by Hollywood Presbyterian Church in California. It was called Berlin Fellowship. Berlin Fellowship was a wonderful brainstorm of Henrietta Mears that went like this. The world is divided between the capitalist West and the communist East, but the church in the capitalist West is not divided from the church in the communist East. And you can put a wall between Berlin if you want, but we're going to go visit Christians there because they're part of our family. So Janie and I went with these people to meet Christians in communist East Germany, 1965, 1970. It was a grim place then. 71 we were there. And my impression was, in my mind, I thought we would be seeing old women with scarves meeting in a coal cellar. That was my thought of the church. It was just grim and dim. The Christians that we met in East Germany were the most raucous, fun-loving, picnic-eating, frisbee-throwing, hilarious Christians that I had ever been around. Those people changed my understanding of the church. I was a Orthodox Christian in everything I believed, but I had a low view of the church. Those people showed me that they could be excluded from universities, and if you were a Christian, if you went to church, you couldn't go to a university. They could be excluded from any job advancements. If you were a Christian, you better be happy with what you got because you were not going to ever get anything more. They had to be happy in the houses where they lived. If you're a Christian, you're not going to get a better place. These people knew what social stigma and suffering was about. But they were free. They were joyful. They were prayerful. They studied scripture. They wanted to be disciples and light and life in their society. And believe me, they were. They were actually doing exactly what 1 Peter is saying. That they, even though they were suffering in the flesh, they were armed with the same thoughts of grace. How shall we then live? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled that. It's a great book. Now that we have come to grace, now that Christ has saved us, how then should we live? We should live according to the will of God, to which we shall be accountable tomorrow. That's how we should live. The question we should be asking ourselves, Peter wants us to ask ourselves, is, am I living today according to the ethics of the coming kingdom of God? Personal conformity to eternal continuity. We are now in a training session to begin to wear the clothes that we shall wear forever in God's kingdom, to adopt the behaviors here and now in a hostile environment that by which we shall live for all eternity. Present conformity in a contrary world to eternal continuity. The full and final realization of all of these things is the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Resurrection is not a new form of life. It's not magic. It's not something that you haven't experienced. It is a continuity of the work of God in your life presently, and the fulfillment of that work eternally. I think a lot of us imagine that when we die, that something kind of automatic happens to us, and we're just instantly transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that's not how it will be, and that's not what we're told resurrection is. Resurrection means something must be revivified, brought to life. If there is no life of Christ within me now, there will be no magic when I die. It is only the seed of faith that is already struggling in the soil of our present life today, right today, June 7th. It is only that seed which will be resurrected. And everything but that seed in our life will not be resurrected, for there will be no sin, no sorrow, no flesh. And so Peter wants us to take very, very seriously. He calls us being a steward. What is a steward? A steward is a person who receives a call or a position as a gift. And a steward is somebody who then receives that and begins to act in that framework and position. And we are stewards of the grace of God right now. And the seeds of that grace are taking root in our lives. And eternal life is nothing more than the fulfillment of that seed that is already at work in your life today through faith. That will become full, complete, and mature in the day of Christ. And so, to look at verses 7 through 11, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Be clear-headed, therefore, and self-controlled in your prayers. Exhibit earnest love before all and for all, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to all without complaining. And I love this line. Each of you has received a gift of grace. Each of you has received a gift of grace. The church cannot be the church if you think that only Jim Edwards has a gift of grace because he's standing up here, or Tim McConnell has a gift of grace because he's standing up here, Somebody else has a gift of grace because she is doing this or that. The church cannot survive on that mentality of heroes. Every single one of us. Each of you in this room possesses a unique gift of grace that is essential for the family of God, for the church. And it is essential that you are aware of that and that you practice that to God's glory and for the service of your fellow Christians. Each of you has received a gift of grace to serve others. Therefore, be what? Good stewards. You didn't earn it. You probably didn't deserve it. You may not do it very well. But Peter asks us, he implores us, be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If one speaks, let one speak the words of God. If one serves, and serve with strength that God gives. You don't have to do everything. You don't even have to do it very well. You do it in God's strength for God's purpose and God's way. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. The end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? The end of all things. It doesn't seem like it. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ lived and died. And we don't know how much longer it will be before he returns in glory and power. What does it mean to say the end of all things is near? It means two things. And it's important, friends, that we hear these and that we practice these. We believe these. If we are to live in the end times, and we do live in the end times. And the first thing it means is this. It means that there is nothing that Christ needs to do before his second coming. All the essential work has been done. Now, if we were living back in the age of Abraham, or if we were in the age of Elijah or David or one of the prophets, then we wouldn't say that because we would have to say that the Messiah was yet to come. And when the Messiah would come, he would teach us a great deal about God that we do not know apart from his coming. But we lived after the Messiah. God has done everything that needs to be done in the sending of Jesus Christ and in the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We live in the end times. There is nothing more that God needs or will do until his second coming. Now, what does it mean to say we live in the end times? All things are at hand. Karl Barth, the great theologian, said, it's like a chess game in which quite early in the game, the king has been checkmated. Now that game's over with. However, there's lots of moves still on the board. The castles are free. Rooks are still able to move. The bishop can move. There's lots of moves still on the board. You and I are living in the time in which the king has been checkmated. The evil one cannot win the game because the game has been decisively lost. Yes, there are lots of moves on the board. Some of our people could get taken out, and they will. It won't be easy, but this game is over. It's important for us to recognize that, to affirm that, to live in that confidence. Another way to say that the end is at hand is to think, for those of you who are readers, you're reading a book. It could be a mystery novel. It could be a biography. You're very interested in knowing what's going to happen. What might you do? You might cheat and go to the last chapter and find out how this ends. It will relieve your anxiety so that you can do what? You can read the inner parts of the book and the development of this story with less angst, with fewer cramps, and with more joy. That's the way we should read Scripture. The end is at hand. We know the end, and consequently we can live with faith, with trust, and with joy in the present. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for Peter's admonitions to us. He wrote in a time in which it was very difficult to be a Christian. Some of us feel that same difficulty in our own lives. And Peter is teaching us how to love you in the midst of trials, of temptations, of disappointments, and fears. Give us grace, Lord, to hear, to trust, to believe, to practice, and to do this not just individually, but together as your people, the Church of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.